your Bibles with me and let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll begin our reading here in just a moment in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. We're making our way through this book. And I was surprised to find, as I went back and looked over when we first began this, sometime back late summer, this is our 19th message from the book of Genesis. We took a little time away during the Christmas season and into the first of the year, but here we are back again in this wonderful account that God has inspired and recorded for us of things as they were so long ago. And then what is really amazing as we read this and study it together, we see that this in many ways is a mirror of our conditions as we find them today. And it was bad then, and it is equally bad today, morally speaking, and spiritually speaking, as it once was. So let's read of it and what God's gracious plan was in the midst of all of this evil. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Would you bow with me before the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to have your word. It is your inspired word. These are the very words of you, the living God. And to be able to open this book and to read it and to hear it, and then to ponder it, study it, and to have you apply it to our lives is a blessing beyond all blessings. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word. As much so as if we heard an audible voice from heaven, these are your words, unmistakably. And so, Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks, and we stand in awe and humility before this book and before this message from your word today. Help us to take it to heart. Help us, Lord, to please and honor you with our attitude and our heart. May we have faith in you and in your Son. May we come to know you if we do not now. And those of us who know you, may we come to know you better than we have known you before this service. Use this service for our eternal good, we do ask, and for your supreme glory. We pray, Lord, you'll be exalted in not only what is said, but in our hearing and in our accepting, receiving of your word, and then the application, the practical application of your message to our hearts today. Pray that all of this would glorify you. We thank you for everybody that is here today, that we're able to be here. There's so much sickness around us, and it seems like it will never end. And our hearts go out to those who are down, who are struggling, who are in pain and weakness. There's physical ailments. There are other kinds of troubles keeping people from attending in person. And Lord, we lift all of our needy brothers and sisters to you and pray your blessings of comfort and grace, your power of healing all upon their lives today. We pray for those that are watching, no doubt, through live stream, those who may watch in hours or even days to come. We pray your blessing over everything that is heard in that way. And Lord, that all of this may draw us to you and into your will for our lives. May we all consider, Lord, that nothing is more important than your glory, nothing is more important than your will and doing your will. We were taught to pray by our Lord himself, to pray, your will be done in heaven and in earth. And Lord, we again pray that this morning, and we pray that as a part of that prayer, your will would be done in our individual lives, that we would want to be in the very center of your will, doing your will. And to do otherwise would be to play the hypocrite, to pray one way and then live another. So deliver us from that, Lord, today. And have your way in all of our hearts and in our church today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach to you on the subject, God's grace in the days of Noah. God's grace in the days of Noah. Last week we considered the topic, God's judgment in the days of Noah. And we did touch upon God's grace a little when we came to verse 8. But we want to take that a lot farther today, and we've read farther into this sixth chapter. And there is much to consider, much to see in the way of God's grace in those dark and difficult days. You know, God's grace always shines the brightest when the times are the darkest. That was true in Noah's day, certainly, and it's true in our day. We're living in dark days, I think we'd all agree. Morally, spiritually, very, very dark in this world. But the darker it becomes is only a backdrop to the wonderful grace of God. And that would be true as it pertains to our church, being a vessel and a mouthpiece and an instrument of God's grace in the world. That would be true of your individual life. If, as we say, you and I let our light shine, then to that degree, God's grace will be brought to bear in this dark and difficult world. Sometimes we're asked the question, or maybe we've asked ourselves, why did God allow sin in the first place, and why does he allow it still today? If God is all wise, if God is all powerful, why does he allow such as this in Noah's day to go on and in our day? Why is God allowing it? Now, I don't pretend to have the full answer to that. I believe God alone has the full comprehensive answer to that question. But I can give you a partial answer at least, and I think it's a very valid answer to that question, and it's simply this. God allows sin, moral corruption, as we've read about in the world, to magnify His grace. Think of this. If there was no sin, there would be no need for grace, and we really wouldn't understand what grace is. There would be no forgiveness from God. There would be no need for God's patience if there was no sin. There would be no mercy. All of that only makes sense and only stands out as things that are glorious about God. I'm speaking of His grace, His mercy, His patience, His love. All of that make no sense whatsoever apart from sin. And so the darker it gets, the brighter all of that in God shines. Think of it like this. It's been a while since I've been to a jewelry store or to talk to a jeweler. It just seems like that's not been something I've done much in my life. But I do know that often in jewelry stores, they have out for showing diamonds and gold and silver and beautiful things in the form of rings and necklaces and pendants and all that. And oftentimes, they are put on a backdrop of black velvet or something that will make that stand out. The luster of the diamond, the glitter of the gold or the silver, all of that against that dark velvet background just jumps off and really captures the eye. And so it is as we think about God's grace in the days of Noah. The darker it got, the more wonderful His grace was. And so it is even in our day. There are two parts to this message. And the first one is we're going to take a look a little further and a brief summary of what we saw last week. We'll kind of make this dovetail into new material today. But I want us to first consider what we will refer to as man's awful wickedness. I think that sums up what we see here, and certainly sums up what we see in our day as well. Man's awful wickedness. You will notice the use of that word wickedness in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then we see the word corruption here in verse 11 and 12. Let me read those verses one more time. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. So many times we read the word corrupt or corrupted. It was bad. Awful wickedness prevailed in the days of Noah, as it prevails in our world today. And we're going to see that connection. It's an important one. Notice, just by way of a brief review, we're not going to go back into all these details. Don't have time for that today, getting to new material. But I want you to notice some of the aspects of this awful wickedness. First of all, there was intermarriage and the corruption of family life. Speaks of that in verses 1 and 2. And as we said last week, we're not for sure exactly what was going on. There is some mystery here with the reference to the sons of God and the intermarrying of the daughters of men. And that has different interpretations, and we're not going to go back and rehash that. But this much is clear, that God's original design for marriage in the home had been derailed. It was off the tracks. It was distorted, and it was corrupted. And the same is happening in our day. Human sexuality in its own way is a gift from God, but my goodness, how bad it has gotten in our day, same as it was in those days. And we know that the evil one has always leveled his attack against the home and against the family, no difference from then till now. It's always been under attack. And so that's a part of the awful wickedness, this intermarrying and the corruption of family life. Also, we could sum it up by saying there was wicked conduct, speaks of in verse 5, evil thoughts. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a description of human depravity. I don't think you'll find a single verse in the Bible that would lay it out so bold and so plain as right here in verse 5 to describe how bad it had gotten. And yet it would be true of our day. People often think about what they can do in violation of God's commands and in violation of God's character and his will. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. Violence was a part of this. We read in verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. And my goodness, how much violence there is in our world. Real violence and then imagined violence. I'm talking about violence that's a big part of the entertainment industry. Would there even be any movies made without violence? You wonder. And you can tell a lot about a society, about a world, by what it takes to entertain people, can't you? Bloodshed, violence on every hand, not to mention video games. They rate those, you know. And the ratings, much like the ratings of movies, if it is for mature audiences, that means don't go to it or don't buy it. Something like that. So that it had gone very badly for the world then as it is today. And because of this, we learn that God's heart was grieved. Verse 6. Let's not overlook that statement. And it grieved him, that is God, at his heart. At the very core of God's being, he was grieved. That says all we need to know about the sinful conditions of the world. At the same time, we learn in this time of wickedness that God's patience will eventually run out. Verse 3, and we dealt with this last time, 120 years. And God says his spirit will not always strive with man. The word strive, as you may recall, means dwell or work among men. And just like God's spirit is dwelling here now, but it will not always be that way. God will not always strive with man and getting him to do what he needs to do or should do and be who he ought to be. There was this persistent dwelling and striving with the holy God in the midst of sinful people. And that still goes on in our world. And then God's judgment will come. That was made clear in verse 7. God says, I will destroy man whom I have created. Then again in verse 13, God told Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and I will destroy them with the earth, it says in the last part of verse 13. So this is a sinful world. It is a perverted world. It is a wicked world. It is a corrupt world. It's a violent world. You can say the same things about our world today. And Jesus himself, when he was here in this wicked world, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be just like that in the days when I come back. I'll let you hear it in his own words. They're recorded Matthew 24, 37 and following. Jesus speaking says this, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So how would you describe the days of Noah, and how would you describe the days of today? They're one and the same. These were days of immorality. Ours are days of immorality. These were days in the past of indifference. It didn't matter what God thought. It didn't matter what God said. It didn't matter what God wanted, and we're living in days of indifference, aren't we? People could care less about what the Bible says. People could care less about what God says or what the church says on behalf of God. If they don't understand what we attempt to do as a church, or at least we should attempt to do, is to echo what God has already said. That's our job. And sometimes people will say, well, that church or that pastor or those Christians, they're so judgmental. Well, we're only judgmental because the Bible is judgmental. And God is judgmental. In fact, one of the terms for the very word of God are the judgments of God. Do you know that God has already told us what's right and what's wrong? And all we do is just echo that. We take as a loudspeaker, as it were, and try to amplify or just speak forth what God has already said about this or that. So there were days of immorality. There were days of indifference. People saying, what does it matter? Well, it matters to God. And it should matter to every creature of God, every person on this earth. And then these were days of ignorance. Just ignorance. As Jesus points out, they knew not until the flood came. Just like people here, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, going about their daily routine, those 120 years, just living it up, going about like there's going to be everything as it always has been. Nothing's going to change. And this, whatever Noah's building, and he says that a flood is coming, and they just didn't care, and they did not know until it was too late. And that is the way it's going to be. People sinning without restraint, living as if God and His will don't even matter. It's a picture of people in that day and in our day as well who are unaware and unprepared for judgment. So many are living that way. And so it's a sad state of affairs. As it was, so shall it be. But right in the midst of this dark picture is the bright grace of God, the glorious grace of God. We're introduced to that in verse 8. The first mention of grace in the Bible, right here in verse 8. Don't miss that. And we know that it's a word of His grace, as it's stated in Acts chapter 20. The whole Bible's called that, the word of His grace. It's a theme that runs throughout, but it's introduced right here. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think it bears repeating at least some of it, what we said about grace, because if we need to understand anything well and understand anything clearly, it is the grace of God. To do any less, to have a misunderstanding or a cloudy understanding or a wrong understanding of grace is a disgrace to God's grace. We need to know what this is. And what is grace? It's simply undeserved favor. When it says that God found grace, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it doesn't mean in any way or any shape or fashion that Noah somehow was better than most, that Noah was different than the others. And when God looked down upon Noah, it was because of something in Noah that caused him to be protected from coming judgment. That's to miss the point altogether. It is that God gave Noah His favor that was not in any way deserved. It was not only undeserved favor, it was unexplained favor. It doesn't tell us here why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, some want to link verse 9 in an improper way and say it was because that Noah was a just man and so on and so forth, as we read there in verse 9. But that is to get the cart before the horse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord not because he was this or that or the other. What we read in verse 9 is the result of the grace of God, not the reason for it, not the cause of it. Because to say that it was the cause of it would mean that Noah merited the favor of God or the grace of God. And that is to turn grace on its head. That is to redefine what grace is. It's not anything to do with the merit of someone or what they might deserve. It's undeserved favor, undeserved and unexplained favor. Like we said last time, it is the favor of a superior in bending down, in lowering oneself. That's what the word means. Lowering oneself to come down to the level of an inferior. There's this idea of condescension, of God coming down to a sinner. Noah's a sinner, okay? He's a sinner. He's not a sterling example of a righteous person. He's only that because the grace of God made him that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And why did that happen? Well, we don't know, just like we don't know why we found grace. Don't you find yourself asking, why did I ever receive the grace of God? Well, we should ask that question. We shouldn't think that we somehow deserved it or somehow that we're in line for it. And, you know, it was just fitting that God would give us grace. If that's our idea of grace, we've missed the whole point of grace. We don't even understand grace. If we think somehow we deserve all of it or any of it, we don't understand grace. It is undeserved. God has his reason in giving Noah grace and in giving us grace. And as far as we can go is what the Bible tells us, that God chooses to give grace to some and not all. That's the point that we should get from here. Here's a sinful world. Here's a world gone wild, a world rebellious toward God. And God intervenes in that and gives Noah and his family his grace. What explanation is there? It's that God wanted to do that. What explanation is there in my life? God wanted to do that. Not because of anything he saw in me, it's all of what is in him, not what's in me or in you. Paul made this very, very clear as it is anywhere in the Bible. And I want to read these verses again because they're abundantly clear. And we need to understand this about the grace of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. For he said to Moses, Paul is quoting what God said to Moses way back in Exodus, but it illustrates his point on mercy and grace. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. In other words, what Paul is making clear and what God made clear to Moses and what God is making clear in the life of Noah and what God wants us to know about our own lives is it's not based upon human effort. It's not based upon human merit. It's simply based upon God dispensing grace to whom he wants to dispense it. God is under no obligation to give grace to anybody, including us and including Noah. So don't ever think it's deserved or merited in any way. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is a beautiful illustration, perfect illustration, what we're reading here about grace, of what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 20, where he said this simple statement, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin is abounding, don't you think? It was in Noah's day, it is in our day. And where sin abounded, grace was so much more abounding. Where there's abounding sin, there must be abounding grace. And we sing a song, grace that is greater than all our sins. Greater than my sins. Greater than your sins. Greater than Noah's sins. And it's amazing grace. You know why grace is not amazing to a lot of people? Because they don't understand grace. If you understand grace, as I've tried to help us see it as it truly is, it amazes you that God would be gracious to anybody. But he has, and he is. And so we need to put ourselves in a place where God will be gracious, according to His Word, be gracious to us. Notice some things about God's grace in Noah's life. And these things are not all true of us, but we can certainly learn lessons from his life and how good he was to Noah. Some things we can identify with and are true of our lives, and so we'll make application as we can. First of all, and this is one we can make application of, is God's gracious fellowship with Noah. Look at verse 9 now in the light of verse 8. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. All of that that we read in verse 9 is the result of, the outcome of, the outworkings of the grace of God in Noah's life. That he was just, that he was perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God. All of that was because of God's grace. If God's grace didn't come upon Noah, none of that would have been true. None of it. What does it mean when it says he was a just man? He was right with God. It's what the Bible speaks of when it says we are justified by grace and through faith. We are just through our faith in Christ. We are declared righteous in God's sight. So Noah was right with God, not based upon anything he could ever do or did, but because God made him right in his sight, same as he does us. There's no way you can make yourself right with God or be right with God apart from his working in your life in a gracious way. Won't happen. Now, when it says perfect in his generations, that does not mean sinless. That's not morally perfect or sinless. It's the idea of the word we find often in the New Testament, the word blameless. That is, when you looked at Noah, you would have not found fault with him based on the way he lived. He was not a hypocrite. One writer put it this way, described it this way, he was without evident flaw. That is, he lived at a very high standard. But again, why was that? Because of the grace of God. Grace ought to cause us to do that. Grace, friends, is not a license to sin. Grace is God's enablement to live holy. That's what it is. And to take God's grace and use that as an excuse for loose living or sinful living is a disgrace to God's grace. It's ridiculous. And Paul addresses that argument clearly in the New Testament. So he was blameless. He was without evident flaw. That's a good way to describe it. And then he walked with God. Anybody that ever walks with God, it's only by the grace of God. Think what a privilege that describes. Walking with God. We were told in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. And we have the privilege of walking with God. And it describes that walk. In many ways, we walk in humility, we walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in truth. That's our walk with God. But it's only possible because of the grace of God at work in us. It says this in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. The question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And of course, the obvious answer to that is, of course not. You can't walk with another person without agreeing with that person. You can't walk in fellowship with someone for any length of time unless you're agreed. And how much more is that true of walking with God? There cannot be a walk with God unless there's agreement with God. And the only way we can be agreed with God is for Him to make us right, where we're able to walk with Him. Now, a lot of people have this idea of walking with God, and they think, well, that doesn't sound too bad. But what they really have in mind is this. They want God to walk on their terms, don't they? They want God and His blessings, and they want God to be with them and help them and make life better. But what they really want, if they are honest, is they want God to condescend to their terms and come down and let them live the way they want to live, and God walk with them. But that won't happen. To walk in sin or to walk in willful disobedience. We must walk in His ways and not our own. And walk according to His will and not our own. And that's a walk of humility. And that's a walk of constant repentance and constant forgiveness and cleansing. So his gracious fellowship with Noah. There's something else here, and this is what we all know about Noah. That's the gracious shelter for Noah. I'm speaking of the ark here. The gracious shelter or refuge that Noah will have in the form of this ark, this gigantic boat that he's going to build. And you have to understand, Noah does not live near a big body of water. He doesn't live near the ocean where he's going to take a voyage. Let's launch it out into this big body of water. They have never seen rain. Rain has not occurred on earth. It's very dry. Apparently there was this water vapor canopy above the earth, but that's going to be disintegrating and falling apart. That's going to be a part of the flood. So he's building this ark in light of what God has told him, 120 years, and it's going to be a time of judgment. But he's told what to do and how to do it that will become a shelter for him and his family. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left for Noah to figure out on his own. No, God is too gracious for that. He tells him exactly what to do. And we have some of the details here. He tells him what kind of material to use, gopher wood or cypress wood, as it's referred to. Rooms in the ark, because otherwise it would have been total chaos. We're going to read, and we have read, we're going to talk about the animals that come on board this ark. So there are partitions, and there's ways to keep these animals to themselves and, you know, not have a total disorder on board the ark. And then this interesting statement, the end of verse 14, pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, we probably have in our mind what pitch is, something dark and something gooey and something messy and all of that. But this word, I want you to understand, is an interesting word. The word pitch actually means covering. Cover it with covering on the inside and on the outside. And here's the really interesting truth about this word. It's the very same word translated pitch that means covering that is later used when we see the word atonement. That's what atonement is, a covering, a covering. Same word here. So we would not do any harm to the text to say that this was lined within and without with atonement or covering from judgment. That's what it was. It made it waterproof, and it needed to be because of what was ahead. It would be secure for Noah and his family and for all of these animals on board. Then we know it was a large vessel, and it was made large, made like it was for stability. If you translate or transfer the dimensions from cubits into feet, cubit is 18 inches. And back in these days, they did not have precise measurements. It was thought that a cubit was the distance from the middle finger, the tip of the middle finger, to the elbow, roughly 18 inches. And so you bring that into feet, and here's what you get. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now that's a football field and a half long. That's long. 450 feet by 75 feet in girth and 45 feet high. And if you look at these dimensions, it's six times longer than it is wide. And would you know that these are about the same dimensions that are used for big vessels, ocean-going vessels today? Because for the same reason, that this produces the greatest stability in stormy seas and all kinds of conditions. Six times as long as it is broad. God knows what he's doing. And so it is a large craft. It is a massive piece of work. One door, we're told, and a window, by the way. I'm sure Noah appreciated that, because on board with all these animals for about a year's time, things would get pretty smelly. I mean, even the human factor would have been maybe a little odor going on, but then add the animals to that. So there's a window, no doubt, for ventilation. And then there's a door, not one of many doors, but the door. Notice that. There's only one way in. And later on, we're going to see that God seals him in, shuts him in, and there's the ultimate protection. Then there were three stories or levels to the ark. Again, part of the organization and keeping things separate and distinct in the rooms and all of that. But it was huge. This was the largest boat ever built up until the year 1884. And that's not B.C., that's A.D. That's just not too long from our lifetime ago. 1884, there's never been any boat built this size to compare with it. How big was it? Well, we won't spend too much time here, but I'll just give you these. I think it's interesting to just kind of grasp the magnitude of it. It had almost 98,000 square feet of floor space, equivalent to 20 basketball courts. It had the capacity to hold 520 railroad cars. You can put that in perspective. You go up here at State Street and you see one of those trains sometimes that have the containerized freight. And you know they'll stack those one on top of the other. That's like a railroad car in itself, one stacked on top of the other. So imagine 260 of those where it's stacked one on top of the other. 260 cars passing in front of you. That's how much the ark could hold. Massive, massive structure. We're only talking about eight people and then all of the animals. So it needed to be large, and it was large. It was not built for style, for looks, or for speed, but it was built for what? Security and stability. Built with that purpose in mind. And then, that's not all. God's shelter, a gracious shelter it was. But notice God's gracious covenant. Verse 18. This is the first time we see the mention of the word covenant. It's a word that 'll be used a lot in the Bible. It's a very important word in the Bible. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, understand this. God is not obligated to enter into a covenant with Noah, and God is never obligated to enter into a covenant with anybody. He enters into a covenant with Noah. Later, it will be Abraham. Later, with the Israelite people through Moses. Then later on, there's what's called the new covenant. We're a part of that covenant. But understand this about covenant, because it, again, gets back to his grace. That only in grace does God enter into a covenant with Noah or anybody, including me and you. God is under no obligation to enter into a covenant, which is a binding agreement. It's only binding because God chooses to enter into it. And it's binding simply because, not that God is obligated to enter into it, but understand this. When God enters into a covenant with Noah or you or me or anyone through the years, then God obligates himself to fulfill it and to keep it. He's not obligated to make it, but when he makes it, he keeps it. This is our God. He is a covenant-making God. He is a covenant-keeping God. Do you think of yourself as a covenant people? The church is now God's covenant people. We're his new covenant people. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the covenant. We're reminded of the new covenant. And one of the things I will say in my years of being a pastor, one of the things that grieves my heart, because I know it grieves God's heart, is we have some people knowing we're going to have communion or the Lord's table, and they will not come to that service. And it can only be for this reason, that they think little or nothing of God's covenant with them, that he has entered into by virtue of the blood of his own dear son. The covenant. The covenant. And then when we take that juice and that wafer, Remember what the words we're reminded of that Christ said when he first enacted this new covenant with that first Lord's Supper that we now remember. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." And then he said, "This cup is the New Testament." Another word for that, similar, is covenant. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. With thee will I establish my covenant." That means something, or should mean something, to know that God graciously entered into that with Noah, with others, as we mentioned, and with us. And as I said, he's obligated to keep it. To know that God will never sever or disannul this covenant. We're a covenant people by grace. And then God's gracious plan to spare the animals, verses 19 and 20. Every kind of animal, two of a kind, the male and the female, because God is going to bring them off this ark after the flood, and this will be a restart, a reboot to the natural order. And so this is a work of God's grace. It's been estimated that there were some 45,000 animals on that ark. Now, I know that's just conjecture, or we don't have any number laid out here, but based upon what is thought to have been the different sorts, kinds of animals. Have you ever wondered, how did Noah get all those to board that ark? What was Noah just really good with animals? Did he charm them? I mean, think about the animals. Think about animal nature. "Come here, Mr. Lion. Come here, Mr. Tiger. Before I have to get after you." That wouldn't work very well, would it? We have the answer right here in verse 20. Let me read verse 20 again. "Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." You know how those animals boarded the ark? God constrained them. God compelled them. God is supreme, isn't he? He saw to it that they came when they were supposed to come. And so Noah, I suppose he's pointing them to the door. There's only one way in. But it was God who saw to it, they will come to you and you will keep them alive. Not only the gracious plan to spare them, but God's gracious plan to provide food for Noah and for his family and for the animals. Look at verse 21. "And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them." So nothing's overlooked. God says to Noah, you get all the provisions that are necessary and get them on board the ark. You talk about the ultimate grocery shopping adventure. Think about all those victuals on board, not just for Noah and his family, but for all those animals. It was amazing. And then the last thing I want you to see is certainly not just a footnote or just a tag at the very end of the chapter. "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." God's grace is evident in Noah's obedience. Think of it. Noah did everything God told him to do to the letter. Nothing overlooked. Nothing that he cut corners on. Nothing in the way of sloppiness or idleness or carelessness. It makes it clear, doesn't it? "Thus did Noah according to ALL, all that God commanded him, so did he." And again, let's not read in here that, boy, that Noah, he was really something. Man, oh man, what a figure he is. You talk about obedience. But what was back of his obedience? It was God's grace in his life to make him obedient. Later on in the New Testament, we'll read about Paul. And Paul over there in 1 Corinthians 15, he says something, and if you chop the verse in the middle, you'd say you'd have a bad view of Paul, because what he says there in chapter 15, along about verse 10, he says, "I labored more than all the other apostles." That's what he says. But then he's quick to add, "Yet it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God in me, working in me and with me." Look that up. 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 9 and 10 is where Paul says that. Same is true of Noah. This is God's grace in action. God made Noah who he was and how he was. And so this brings glory to God, the obedience of Noah, simply that God gave him a heart to submit and a heart to believe and a heart to obey. It's interesting. There are many accounts of a flood in the ancient world. Scholars tell us there were written accounts of the flood. This is the only inspired account. But those other accounts, they're different, far different than this account. Not only do they speak of a flood, but what the emphasis is on those other accounts of a flood that happened is you have a hero or heroes in those stories, and it's all about those heroes. It's all about what they did. It's all about who they were. But if you read this, you will find, as I have in studying, that it's not about Noah. Noah is a person in the story. Obviously, God told him what to do. God enabled him in how to do it and how to go about it and gave him the persistence and all that. But it's only mentioned, Noah's only mentioned in connection with his obedience. Like here in verse 22, chapter 7 and verse 5, Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. It's mentioned once more in chapter 7. In verse 16 it is, "And they went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." The emphasis here, the glory is not for Noah. It's for God. And I got to thinking about my growing up. And maybe you've been thinking as we're talking about Noah. And I must say that maybe I didn't hear it right, or maybe I just didn't get it right. But for all these years, I've thought, you know, that Noah, he really was something. That Noah, you know, this Noah, the boat builder, Noah, Noah, Noah. No. The focus and the glory is not for Noah at all. It's for God who used Noah and God who worked in Noah. If we give Noah any ounce of the glory, we rob the glory from God. It's the grace given to Noah that magnifies the glory of God. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll close with this. I think it's a fitting close. And this will round it out, and it will serve also as a good reminder of the ground we've covered, just to read it. We'll not, of course, dive in. We've already done that before. But it's in many ways a review of the first chapters we've covered in the book of Genesis. I want us to read the first few verses of Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter. And here's what the Bible says. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." That's creation, summed up in one verse. How did everything get here? God said it. He spoke it. It came into being. End of story. Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." That speaks of Abel's acceptable sacrifice and Cain's rejected sacrifice. It was by faith that Abel did that. Now verse 5, Enoch. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We read about Enoch back in Genesis 5. So you see the progression here, mentioning creation, mentioning Abel. Abel worshiped by faith. Enoch walked by faith. And then verse 6 is kind of a summary verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, that is, please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And now Noah, one verse about him in chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So it's all by faith. All of these did what they did by faith. But here's the question. Who gave them the faith? How did they get the faith to do what they did? How did Abel know to offer this offering that would be acceptable? How did Enoch know what it meant to walk with God, and who gave him that desire to walk with God? What about Noah we've been talking about this morning? What was it that caused him to trust God and believe God, take God at his word, and obey God? Well, here we get a little bit more light. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet, and he moved with fear. That was his motivation, wasn't it? He feared God, and he feared coming judgment. But why? It was the grace of God. You know what it says about our salvation? You know it well. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And let me quickly add that faith in itself is not a work. That's not something we do. That's something God creates in our heart. He generates in our heart, and we merely exercise that toward God. If faith were something that would be considered a work on our part, then our salvation would not be a gift, it would be a reward. The point is obvious. All of what Noah did was by faith, because God worked that faith into his heart. The writer of our beloved song, Amazing Grace, understood how this works. One of the lines in that marvelous, marvelous song about grace says this: 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It was God's grace that caused Noah's heart to fear judgment when others did not, to fear God when others did not. If you fear God, it's because God has created that fear in your heart of him. It's nothing you're going to take credit for. If you have faith in the Lord, it's because God created that in your heart to have faith. It's not anything you're going to take credit for. If you could take credit for it, it would be a work. But let me tell you, Noah is not strutting around in heaven today saying, man, I was so much better than that crowd I lived with. He is humbly at the feet of our Lord, thanking him and praising him for his amazing grace, as we will be. It's all of grace. It's none of us. Let's pray. Amazing grace, Lord, amazing grace. In the midst of awful wickedness, Lord, let this be more than a story to our hearts about Noah. A story of what happened then, and though we may find it interesting, there's many details that are intriguing and have been since childhood. But Lord, let us not overlook the clear and the powerful lesson that it's all a matter of your grace in a man's life to spare him, his wife, his children, and his daughters-in-law. 8 people spared. And it was all by your grace, all by grace that he trusted you, believed your word, feared you, feared coming judgment, went to work on that ark, working diligently, tirelessly, in spite of all that he faced, the opposition, preaching in the meantime of your righteousness. That's your grace at work, your grace on display. And Lord, let us understand that whatever you call us to do in our generation, to serve you, to live for you, it'll only be by your grace that we'll be able to accomplish it. No matter what we may do, no matter what kind of fruit may come as a result of our life, all praise will be given to you because it's all by grace. All by grace. Lord, the question I pray that will come to our hearts is if our lives are reflecting your grace in our lives. Are we properly motivated, as Noah was, to serve you? Not that you want a boat built, not that you want us to do anything along that line, but just to simply obey you, to honor you. Are we properly motivated? We ought to be as we look at this story. Because of your grace, we should be. So maybe we need to understand what grace is, or maybe we need to receive your grace in salvation, whatever that case may be. There certainly ought to be a reflection of grace in our lives. The way we serve you, the way we live for you, the way we walk with you, the way we fear you. It ought to show. So I pray you'll bring that to our hearts today, loud and clear, and accomplish what needs to be done in all of our lives. In Jesus' name.